We're going to read from the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read a slightly longer section of Philippians chapter 1 this time than we have the last few times. We're going to read from verses 3 to 18, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 18. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in the first few verses of this epistle, we have already seen two things. The first time we looked at who we are, that we are the saints in Christ Jesus, and we thought about what it means to be a saint in Christ Jesus. And then we saw in the first two verses what the church is. So we've seen who we are, we've seen what the church is, and now Paul points out what is central to who we are and what is central to what the church is. He points out what is central to the Christian life and to the life of the church. And what is this thing that is central to our Christian life and central to the life of the church? Well, it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul points us to in these verses. And as he does, he points us to something very important indeed. Because he shows us that the gospel isn't just for getting people saved. It's not just for the beginning of the Christian life, but rather the gospel is the foundation for everything in the Christian life. If we turn our eyes from the gospel, we are turning from the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a life that flows from and rests on and rejoices in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Christian life is a life of continually finding refuge in the good news of Jesus. Now, once upon a time, in a land not that far away, but in another country anyway, I was preaching in another country some years ago, and I was preaching in this church, and the next day I got a very long email from the worship leader. And it started off, you know, quite polite, thank you for your ministry, pastor, all this sort of thing. It was very interesting what you had to say, that sort of stuff. And then she got to the point. She said, but you do know we're Christians, don't you? Because you were preaching in a church. And so why did you bother wasting all that time explaining the gospel to us? Because we already know that. We got saved. We needed something more practical. Fortunately, the pastor of the church did not quite see eye to eye with the worship leader who sent me the email. But you see, she was convinced that this woman who sent me the email, she was convinced that the gospel was just for evangelism. It was just for people to become Christians. And that then, once we become Christians, we should move on to something else, something deeper or something more practical. But Paul shows us that there is nothing deeper. there is nothing more practical than the good news that Jesus Christ has taken on our flesh, lived for us, obeyed for us, died for our sins, and risen again for our salvation. There is nothing deeper or more practical than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we're to know a life of deep communion with God or deep joy in our salvation, then we need to keep swimming in the depths of the gospel. Because the gospel is not only for the beginning of the Christian life. The gospel is where we find our Christian lives each and every day. So keep your eyes on the good news of Jesus and keep your ears open when you hear his gospel preached. We must never take the gospel for granted. And Paul, in these verses, helps us to see the centrality of the gospel in the whole Christian life, even by the order he writes things in. Because he writes now of three things to do with the gospel. But gospel preaching or evangelism is the last one he writes about. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to them about the gospel. And actually, the last of the things he talks about is spreading the gospel. Because first of all, he talks to them about two things that affect their Christian lives apart from evangelism, that shows them that the gospel is central to their Christian lives, not only when they go out to tell others, but each and every day in every situation. So first he shows the Philippians and us that the gospel is for Christians too. And then he turns our attention to the need to share the gospel with others. So what are these three gospel things that Paul writes to the Philippians about? He writes them about gospel thankfulness, about gospel prayer, and about gospel preaching. So he starts off writing about gospel thankfulness, because the first thing he does is he gives thanks for the Philippians. But when Paul gives thanks for the Philippians, he doesn't just come up with a random list of nice things about them to be thankful for. No, his thanksgiving is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't give thanks that the Philippians are good people who have done lots of good things. No, he gives thanks that they have a good God who has done a very good thing for them in Jesus and who continues his good work in them and through them in Jesus. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. This is joyful thankfulness. Both his prayers and his thanksgiving for the Philippians are made with joy. And this is true joy that lasts, not a fleeting joy that's based on external circumstances, but the lasting joy that's found in Jesus and what he has done for us. Paul can be truly joyful in his thanksgiving for the Philippians because his thanksgiving isn't based on the fickleness of human nature. It's not based on the ups and downs of their external walk, but rather it's based on what the faithful God who keeps all his promises has done for them in Christ Jesus. And we can joyfully give thanks for one another, not only when something really good happens, but even in the midst of mistakes and backward steps, because our joy is found in what the Lord is doing in and through one another. Our joy and thankfulness are rooted in God's good promise and his enduring faithfulness. I've heard a story about something that happened at this assembly many years ago, and I think there might be only one or two people in the room that would remember that time and know. So I can tell the story. I've heard the story of a woman in this assembly many years ago. I wasn't the pastor then; it was before my time. But there was a Welsh pastor, and she used to pray regularly, apparently, in church for the pastor, saying, "Lord, he can't help it if he's Welsh." I don't know what the problem with Welshness was, but even though this seemed to be a problem to her, she still prayed for him. And it might just be an amusing story to us now, but the same thing applies to us in the midst of our sins. Now, Welshness obviously is not a sin, but we can still pray for one another and give thanks for one another, even in the midst of sins and failures. Even despite weaknesses and disappointments, we can still give thanks to God for one another with great joy because we see that gift of saving faith in one another. We know that the Almighty saving God is at work, and his saving power is far beyond all our sins and failings. So Paul gives thanks with joy, joy rooted in the gospel. And we can give thanks for one another with joy at all times, because our joy is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives thanks for fellowship in the gospel, verse 5. for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It's the gospel that unites the Philippians to one another and to Paul. And it's the gospel that unites us to one another and to them. John writes in his first epistle, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying that he's telling them the good news in order that they can have fellowship with one another, because fellowship and unity come only through the gospel. And the reason for that, as John says, is really because our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship with one another only because we have fellowship with the triune God through the saving work of Jesus proclaimed to us in the gospel. If you have a look down to verse 7, he says, you're all partakers with me of grace. Paul's thankful that they share in God's grace together. All believers share together in the same grace of God, because grace is found only in Jesus and him crucified for us. So all those who trust in Jesus are united to Jesus by faith and share together in God's grace in him. So our unity and our fellowship isn't found in what we do, but it's found in the one who died and rose again for us, the one to whom we're united by faith. And so we can rejoice together in thankfulness for God's grace towards us in Jesus. But Paul isn't only writing about their unity and their fellowship. He's also writing about their partnership in the advance of the gospel, how he and the Philippians are united in spreading the good news of what Jesus has done to those who haven't yet heard. In verse 7, he talks about the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that they are united in. So we can joyfully give thanks, not only for the fellowship and unity that we have with one another through the gospel, but also for the fact that we can help one another to tell others about Jesus, that we are not alone in the mission that God has sent us with into this world, but that we have other people who are helping us, who are praying for us, that we're not sent off. It's not just that each one of us is sent out to share the gospel with people under our own steam and by ourselves. But, you know, as we are sent out to share the gospel with one another, we can go with one another. We can help one another. We can bring someone with their questions to someone else who might be able to answer them. That we can invite people along to church where they'll meet other Christians and be able to hear the gospel preached. That we can ask one another to pray for the friends that we're witnessing to. Even when we put on events together, like this crafternoon that we're putting on, or the other outreach events that we've got planned coming up after that. That those are things that we're doing together. That even when there's something like, say, the Sunday night outreach in July, that there might be one person standing at the front speaking, but we're all united in that because we invite people along. We're here to support. We're here to welcome people. We're here to encourage people. That we are all united in that. God has given each one of us different gifts. Some people are gifted to publicly preach the gospel and invite people to come to Jesus. Some people are more gifted in chatting with someone and sharing the gospel with them over a cup of coffee or something. Some people are more gifted at inviting people along and making them feel welcome. But God uses each of those gifts, and he uses us together to take the gospel out to our community and to the world. We are united in the advance of the gospel, so we can joyfully give thanks for one another that we're not alone in this mission, but that we have that help and support that God has given us through one another, so that we can help one another to tell others about Jesus. But that's still not the end of Paul's thanksgiving. Verse 6, what does he thank God for in verse 6? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If we were going to have a memory verse this morning, which we nearly did, that was going to be it. Paul is thankful here in verse 6 that it is God who saves from beginning to end. God doesn't just save us and then leave us to our own devices. Salvation doesn't start off with the Lord and end up with us. No, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. It's the Lord who convicts us of our sin and of our need for salvation. It's the Lord who regenerates us and gives us the gift of repentance. It's the Lord who works faith in us by the Holy Spirit as we hear the good news of what Jesus has done. And it's the Lord who guards and keeps us in the faith. It's the Lord who preserves us along our earthly pilgrimage until that day when he will raise us up in glory. So we don't have to get from conversion to resurrection somehow under our own steam. All along the way, he is holding us in his almighty hand. And so we can rejoice and give thanks that our salvation isn't down to us, but it rests entirely on Jesus and what he has done for us. It rests entirely on our faithful Saviour. He's not suddenly going to change his mind about saving us. The Father has given his Son over unto death for us. The Son has willingly laid down his life for us. That's not going to change. And so we can have confidence that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's another thing to give thanks for, that day of Jesus Christ. We can give thanks that Jesus is coming again for us. The day of Jesus Christ is a good day for believers. It's a day to look forward to, for it's the day when Jesus is coming to take us to be with him forever. It's the day when he will raise us up in glory, finally freed from all sin. And so we can give thanks with great joy as we look forward to that day. And still, there's more thankfulness coming. Verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Thankfulness flows from Christ's love. Even our thankfulness from one another and love for one another flows to us from Christ our Saviour. It's Jesus' love in us that causes us to love one another. And so it's Jesus' love in us which makes us thankful for one another. So even this response to what Jesus has done, even this thankfulness is a gracious gift from God. And so we can give thanks to him, even for the love he gives us for one another. So Paul gives thanks for the Philippians, not because of how great they are, but because of all these great things that God has done for them. And we can give thanks for one another, because no matter what the circumstances, we can always see the great things that God has done for each of us, the great things that God is doing in our lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't stop with thanksgiving. He goes on to prayer. And again, it's gospel-rooted prayer. Verse 4 has already told us that that both his thanksgiving and his prayer is joyful. Joyful prayer, because Paul not only rejoices in gospel-fueled thanksgiving, he also rejoices in gospel-fueled prayer for the Philippians. His prayers for them are not rooted in despair or frustration, but in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not praying, oh Lord, sort them out. No. He's praying with confidence in the Lord. He's praying trusting in Jesus' saving work. He's praying trusting that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what sort of gospel-fueled prayer requests does Paul make for them? In verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. He prays for growth in love. The gospel is the message of God's great love for us in Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God, in his great love, sent his Son to bear the wrath that we deserved for our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of God's love, that Jesus has taken our punishment on the cross, that he has set us free from sin by undergoing the punishment for sin that we deserved, so that we can be forgiven and receive a new life as his well-beloved children by grace. And we respond to God's love shown at the cross with love for him in return, as our lives are filled with his love. And he transforms us by his love to love one another as well. So the Lord wants his children to be filled with love. Love for him, love for one another, and love for our neighbor. After all, what did Jesus say the two greatest commandments were? That we should love the Lord with all our heart and all our strength and all our mind and love our neighbor as ourselves. That sums up all of the law, Jesus said. That the law shows us God's will for how we live in this world. It shows us God's desire for us. So as Jesus sums it up with this double law of love, he's pointing us to, that's how God wants us to be. He wants us to be loving people, filled with love for him, filled with love for those around us. That's God's desire for us. And we can never stop growing in such love. So it's always right and good to pray for more and more love. So Paul prays for growth in love. And then he goes on in the second part of verse 9 to pray for growth fueled by knowing the Lord and his word. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Paul's prayer isn't only for love to abound, but he also shows us how love abounds more and more in our lives. Love abounds in knowledge and all discernment. But not just any old knowledge. It's not having enough general knowledge to win the table quiz that's going to make us abound in love. No, it's knowledge of the Lord, of his gospel and of his word. So if we're to grow in love for the Lord, for his people, for our neighbor, as we ought, then we need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. And we do that through his word. Studying the Bible isn't simply to fill our heads with facts, but studying the Bible is vital to growing in love. Learning and meditating upon the scriptures is vital to our growth in grace. Not because it's a duty we perform to earn God's favor, but because in studying and meditating upon the written word, we meet with Jesus, the living word. As we spend time in the scriptures, we know communion with the God of the scriptures. So if we truly want to abound in love, we should pray for more and more love for God's word, as it's through his word that he fills us with his love. And Paul keeps praying, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He's praying for gospel renewal, both inside and out. Here we have a prayer both for our internal thoughts and our external actions, a prayer for our will and desires, and a prayer for our behavior. Because sin isn't just what we do. Sin is not just about actions. And so it's not only our outer behavior that needs to be cleansed and renewed by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, but also our inner thoughts and desires. The Bible tells us that our external actions flow from what's inside. And actually, the culture around us today now pretty much agrees with that. But the difference is that the Bible tells us that God can do something about our inner will and desires. Through the blood of Jesus and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, he can set our will free from its captivity to sin. And by the Spirit sanctifying and renewing, he can change our desires to conform them more and more to his will. The culture around us basically says that nothing can be done about what's on the inside, so you might as well just go ahead and act on it. But the word of the Lord tells us that even our strongest desires and inclinations are no match for the loving power of his grace. And so the scriptures call us to pray, not only about our external behavior, but also about our inner will and desires, that day by day they would be conformed more and more to the Lord's will, and we would grow more and more like Jesus. And he keeps praying. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. He prays for Christ-likeness. Jesus is the righteous one. He was perfectly sinless and fully obeyed the law of God at all times. And in Christ, we're clothed with his righteousness. That's what justification is. Our sins are forgiven, and we're declared righteous with Christ's righteousness. But now, Paul says, still by Jesus Christ, not by themselves, the Philippians would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, in Jesus, we become who we already are. We are righteous in Jesus from the moment we get saved, and we're to become righteous in Jesus. The fruits of righteousness in our lives flow out of the fact that we already possess a perfect righteousness in Christ. But now, united to him, we're to grow more and more like him day by day. And so we pray to become who we are. We pray that we would grow in righteousness. We pray that we would grow more and more like Jesus. And Paul shows us that we don't just pray it for ourselves, but we pray it for one another as well. We pray for Christ-likeness. And the end of that verse tells us that this is to the glory and praise of God. So we pray for lives that bring praise and glory to God's name. As we grow more and more like Jesus, the true and living God is glorified in our lives. Ultimately, the glory of God should be our greatest goal and highest motivation. What is the chief end of man? Does anyone know? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Exactly. That's our highest goal in life. That is our purpose in life. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we pray ultimately that in our lives, in every aspect of our lives, not just our outward behaviour, but in everything that we are, that we would bring glory and praise to the God who has saved us. So our thanksgiving should be fueled by the gospel, and our prayer should be fueled by the gospel. For the whole Christian life is a life resting upon the good news of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. But, of course, we also want other people to know this good news, which brings us to Paul's third gospel thing here, gospel preaching. Let's read verses 12 to 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Gospel preaching involves speaking of Jesus even in difficult times. Paul's been arrested because he was preaching the gospel. That's why he was arrested, because he was speaking, telling people about Jesus. So he's in chains, we read here, and he's under guard. But he doesn't want that to scare the Philippians into keeping their mouths closed about Jesus. In fact, he wants to encourage them by telling them about how God is using even his imprisonment to bring about new opportunities to tell people about Jesus. And that's making other Christians, he tells us in verse 14, much more bold to speak the word without fear. Evangelism isn't just for when times are easy. But we need to tell others about Jesus and his death and resurrection in our place, even in the most difficult of times, even when the prospects might not be good for us. Paul's example encourages us as we see how God can use even difficult experiences for the spread of the good news. So let's have confidence in the Lord and in his mighty saving word. And let's be bold by the Holy Spirit to speak the word without fear. Then let's read verses 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. We should rejoice when Christ is preached. Not only is Paul in prison, but other people are trying to make things even worse for him. They know he's in prison for telling people about Jesus, so they reckon if they start preaching Jesus, that that'll cause more problems for Paul. And how does Paul react? Does he tell the Philippians, go and get them, make them be quiet, stop them in their tracks? No. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. He rejoices that Christ is preached, because this is the power of the gospel. That even when people preach it with the wrong motives, even when people who aren't faithful preachers and teachers of God's word speak the truth about Jesus, God's word is powerful to do its work. Even if people are preaching it mockingly, even if people are insincere, even if people are preaching it from selfish ambition, as he says here, it doesn't matter. God's word can still do its work, because the power of the gospel is not in the preacher, but it's in God's word. So even if people who are usually false teachers at times proclaim the true gospel, God can still use that to save souls. The power of the gospel isn't found in how right we are about everything else, or in how good we are, or in how well we explain it. The power of the gospel is found in the word of God. The power of the gospel is found in the gospel itself. Romans 10:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. So we're not relying on the preacher, but on the one who's preached, on Christ Jesus, who was crucified in our place and rose again triumphant from the dead for us and for our salvation. The power of preaching is found in the gospel that's preached. So here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul points us to the gospel. He points us to the gospel as being for the whole of the Christian life. Not just for evangelism, not just for missionaries and evangelists, not just for the pastor to preach on a Sunday, but for each and every day, moment by moment. The gospel is what fuels our Christian life. The gospel is what our Christian life rests on. The gospel is where we find our Christian lives. Paul points us to the gospel as the fuel for our prayer and thanksgiving and as the power of our preaching. So let's rejoice in all our lives in this glorious gospel of salvation in Jesus. May all praise and glory be to him. Amen.